Today we turn to chapter 2 of John. If you've been with us, you know we're in a series here from the Gospel of John. We're going to be spending some time, we're going slowly through this, chapters 1 to 4. Well, that's what we'll be doing for a little while, and then I'll probably go to something else before, Lord willing, we'll come back to the Gospel later. But some of the introductory themes we're considering of this Gospel. The next 2 weeks, we're going to move away from this part of the Gospel. We're going to stay in John, but we're going to go to some of those events of Passion Week at Palm Sunday and Easter, Good Friday, Easter. Then we'll come back here to chapter 3 after Easter. But today, let's turn again to chapter 2. Hear the Word of God. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. As you may have realized as I read that, we read the same passage as we did last week. We added a few verses, but the same one. I'm not going to repeat what I said last week, but last week we ended with the question, why believe in Jesus? We found the answer of this text is that Jesus is talking all about his death and his resurrection. Jesus says that his death and resurrection is the sign, one of those signs of which John is telling us, sign that Jesus told us of the proof and demonstration that he is God's own Son, who alone has the right to bring us to God. Now today I want to come back to these verses and focus on one thing, to explore this text just a little further before we move on. Because in this passage, Jesus introduces a new way to talk about his own self and his work, the work he has come to do. But the words were difficult to understand. Many at the time were confused about what he was saying. And even, John tells us, his own disciples didn't understand until much later. What is this new thing that Jesus reveals about how to understand himself and his work that he is about to enter into? That's what I want to consider today, and we'll find it primarily rooted in verse 19 of this section. So as we explore that verse a little further, I want you to see here that Jesus makes a surprising statement that gives us a sober warning and yet has a glorious promise. Surprising statement, a sober warning, and a glorious promise. Let's start first with the surprising statement. Point one is when he says, "This temple." In these verses, almost unnoticed, certainly misunderstood at the time, he makes this surprising statement. A statement that if they had fully understood it, I suspect they would have at the moment just tried to kill him right there on the spot. A riot would have come about, but they didn't understand, not even the disciples until much later. How could they? You see, when Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover feast that day, he was going in obedience to the law, Exodus 23 tells them about three different feasts that they are to go up to every year to Jerusalem. And doing that, they come to the temple, they make sacrifices, they bring offerings, and they enter into these feasts. This is Passover, the time they're remembering their deliverance from slavery, God's deliverance of them as a people, bringing them out of slavery into the freedom of the sons of God. They remember the night in which the angel of death came in that last plague and brought an end, killed the firstborn of everyone in the land in Egypt, except they were spared because of the blood of the lamb that was on the doorposts, and the angel of death passed over them. And they're remembering these things and celebrating them, that God had been gracious and merciful and delivered them. There were two other feasts that they came up for every year, the first fruits and the Feast of Booths, and this was one of those. And what they would do is they would come up to the temple. They would bring their sacrifices and their offerings. When they did that, they were reminded that God was among them. That, as Nick had said earlier, God had provided, made provision for a way that they could come to God. It was here that he had made his dwelling place among them, the language the Old Testament uses. Of course, they knew that God didn't actually live inside a building. Even Solomon, at the founding of the first temple, the dedication of the first temple, said that very thing. Not even the whole earth could contain him, let alone just this one building. They didn't think he lived in there, but it was the symbol. It was the sign. It was the way that God had instructed them to place this here and to come to here to bring their worship so that they were reminded that God was right there in their midst, that they could reach out to him and find him. He wasn't far away. Though he was in all places, and though he was above all things, yet he could be found here among them. It was the closest way that they could have physically approached God, who was not a physical being. Because here, they could come through the means that he had provided for them, the way to come. That's why they would always bring sacrifice. Because as they drew near to a holy God, they had to deal with the problem of their rebellion, the guilt of their rebellion, and so many sacrifices over and over being done. As they came, they would bring those sacrifices. But they came to inquire of God here, to worship him, to fellowship with him and his people. It was here to which they came. And like the Jews of his day, Jesus kept the feasts, as he kept all of the law. He walked into the temple that day. And as he walked in, it would have been an impressive sight. Impressive sight. Maybe you might have a study Bible or a Bible atlas and be able to look at some illustrations of what he would have seen as he walks in there that day. He walks into what we call the Herod's Temple Mount. It's known as the Second Temple often in our language today. The first temple had been made by Solomon. Remember, way back in the days, David had desired to do it, had planned to do it, had assembled material to do it, but God had said, no, not you, but your son will build the temple right here on this spot. And the first temple was built by Solomon, but it had been destroyed. They'd been unfaithful. God had sent them into exile. And in 586 BC, after a long siege, the Babylonians had destroyed most of the city, the temple itself, and had carried most of the people away into exile. And it was gone. But when the people came back from exile, about 70 years later, one of the things they did was to reestablish the temple and its worship, to rebuild what we now call the Second Temple. And it had been going on throughout those years, those hundreds of years, up until the day of Jesus. Now, when Jesus walked in to this temple, this Second Temple, it was new and improved, if you will, because Herod the Great had recently been in power. He died in 4 BC, but in about 20 BC, he started a renovation and a reimagining, rebuilding of the Temple Mound, making it much larger and more innate. And he built that large wall that part of it is still there today, the Wailing Wall, that was filled in, made the Temple Mount so large, almost 36 acres of space up there, a sixth of the entire city of the day, in Jesus' day, a sixth of the real estate of the city. a large, impressive place into which Jesus walked that day. When he sees the buying and selling, he sees it in what's called the Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch. It would have been an area along the eastern wall of the Temple Mount, open into the court of the Gentiles that people would pass through to enter into the temple area. In the northeast ridge of the city, the temple here, and so large, and they'd come through this. It was under roof, so it makes sense that they'd find the booths and things there. But everyone would come through here. And it was here that they set up the approved vendors who would sell and be able to change money from all those Roman coins with all the images of the emperor into the approved money that could be used here in the temple. Would buy the sacrificial animals that had the stamp of approval from vendors who had been approved and get all the things that they needed. It made sense in one way. Get all the things that they needed to make the sacrifices, to get the Passover lamb that each family needed, to get all the things they needed. There was a certain way in which it made sense. It would be right here where they would get all those things. But as we saw last week, and we won't focus again on this week, but as we saw last week, when Jesus saw all that happening right here in the temple, he drove them out. What he's saying is, though he does recognize that there's a necessity to it, that even the law allowed that they could sell the things that they were going to offer back in their land far from Jerusalem, and they would come here and buy the things they needed, but that they were doing it right here in the temple, he says that is not to be the way it should come about, that they should not do it here in this place, that what they are doing here, and in the fact that they are doing it here, is wrong, because they are changing the purpose of what is to be happening in this space. Why it had been set apart. The symbol that it was supposed to be showing and doing here among them was no longer holy. It was being treated as common. They were destroying the real purpose of this temple. It was to be a place to worship God, not to have the sounds of the marketplace, but to be the sounds of prayer, the place to seek God, where atonement would be made, where they'd find peace and fellowship with God, sit and feast with him and his people and enjoy the fellowship. And they had turned it into a business venture. They had ruined the temple by making it a large religious marketplace. I fear sometimes churches do that same thing today, even though we're not temples in the same sense. And what does Jesus say? Don't make my Father's house into a market, into a place of trade. And he drove them out. And it was right at that point that he makes this surprising statement that I want to focus on this morning. He calls himself a temple. A temple. Verse 18, the Jews say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And he does give them a sign, but it's not what they expect or what they're looking for. But he answers them this: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews say, "Well, meaning the leaders of the Jews, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days." But John says he was speaking about the temple of his body. This temple is the temple of his body. John didn't even come to understand it. He tells us in 22 until much later. They thought he was talking about this temple all around them, the one that they had walked into, this large, impressive place where all the sacrifices are happening and all this is going on. This temple, Herod's temple. But he wasn't. And by this phrase, this temple, speaking of the temple of his body, Jesus is indicating, he's not explaining it to them, but he's indicating that he had come to fulfill all that was going on here in this earthly temple, to make the temple in which they had walked eventually obsolete. He He would speak more about it later. He'll talk about it to the Samaritan woman when we get to chapter 4. He goes on to explain it. It becomes clear and obvious to the New Testament church much later. But he's saying, what you mean when you refer to temple and you mean this place, I will speak of about my own body, this temple. This temple, my body, will accomplish what the temple you mean is all about. Now, as we look back on it today, we would say that means the temple is a type of Christ. A temple is a type of Christ. I don't want to get too specific here, but just to appreciate for a moment, when you hear something being called a type of Christ, a type of something in the New Testament, it's talking about God. There was a special symbol that is used that's found in the Old Testament that's pointing to a true reality, something that is true. Here, that the temple and the sacrificial system points to a way that God has provided a way to be made right with Him, to be accepted by Him, to be welcomed by Him. And that's a true thing. But it's a type because it's not accomplishing it in itself, but it is pointing forward to one day when that fulfillment will come, when the reality will come of what it's pointing to. And Jesus is saying, I am the reality to what this temple, the temple that you think I mean, is pointing. The thing that is foreshadowed points to the fulfillment in Christ. It's a type of Christ. And so when you hear the word a type of Christ, it doesn't mean it's kind of like a Christ, but it's saying it's pointing out something that is true and real, and as they practice it, it's accomplishing what God intends for them, but it's ultimately pointing to its realization, its fullness in the person of Jesus Christ and what He will do when He comes. So in this kind of usage, we might say that Jesus is indicating that the temple itself is simply a type of His body, of what He will accomplish. The reality of what the temple points to will be realized in His own person and His own work that He has come to do. That's why Hebrews, much later, understanding this, we'll call the temple and its sacrificial system a copy and shadow of heavenly things in chapter 8, verse 5. So in verse 13, he says the new covenant that Jesus brings through His own body makes the old one obsolete, becoming obsolete and growing old. It's ready to vanish away. You don't need the type when the reality is here. Now, of course, they don't understand all that. How could they? Not even the disciples understood it. If they did, they would probably have thought he was crazy. The temple will be realized, fulfilled in Him. What it's pointing to, atonement being made, peace with God accomplished, reconciliation achieved with God, being able to meet with God and live, all of that would come in its fullness, its reality in Him. And He indicates that simply by referring to Himself, His own body, as the temple. This temple. They thought He was going this temple. But He's saying, this temple, the temple of His body. That brings us to point two, which is a sober warning for us. Why is it so serious to reject Jesus, is what I put on your outline. It's the sober warning. Why is it so serious to turn away from Jesus? This indicates that here in the same verse, as Jesus says, destroy this temple. As Jesus enters the courts, He looks at what they've done with the earthly temple. He sees what's happening here. They have turned this sacred place in that's pointing to what He will do, pointing to Him, the fulfillment of these things. And they see that with this outward symbol of who He is, they've turned it into a worldly place not using it to pursue the holiness and love of God, but they have used these sacred things, even these outward sacred things, to exalt themselves. But he knew, as John, that's why I included that the section at the end of our reading today, he knew what was in their hearts. And as he looked around, he understood what was in their hearts and why this had come about, why they had allowed this to happen in the temple, to destroy it, to ruin its symbolism. They were not there to love and serve God. They were there in their hearts to promote their own glory, to exalt themselves, to exalt their own nation. And Jesus' reaction shows us that he considered it to be ruined, to be destroyed by what it was doing, what they were doing. It had lost its symbolic value in their midst. It was still there, it was still standing, things were still happening, but the purpose for which it was built, the thing that it was there to symbolize, had it all but been destroyed. And in seeing that, Jesus knows, and I think his mind turns to the fact that one day they would destroy him too. If they had treated the earthly temple in this way, he knew that they would treat the heavenly one in the same manner. I think we could say it like this. Jesus realizes that if they treated the type, the temple, in this manner, gross irreverence, seeking self-profit and self-interest rather than holiness, that they would also treat him, the antitype or the reality of what it looked pointed to, in the same manner. They will seek to use him for their own advantage and advancement and gain. Remember, the disciples even did that, right? Can we sit at your right hand when you come in your glory? They're using it and thinking about it simply as their own advancement. And he sees that in the hearts of the people here as well. They will seek to use him to exalt their own their self and their own pride. They will seek to have him identify with them and to use him for their benefit. But when they fail to do that, when he will not do what they want, be who they want him to be, they will destroy him. Even if it means that they will purchase his death with the silver coins of the marketplace. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. And so when they want a sign to prove he has the right to do what he's done, he says, here's a sign. Destroy this temple. You will oppose me. You will put me to death. Like you do with everything that's holy. Just as you've destroyed this earthly temple, so with your pursuits in it, so you will destroy me. But in 3 days, I will raise this temple back up. Destroy this temple. He was speaking about the temple of his body, John says. Now, how is that a warning to us, a sober warning to us? Well, I want you to see that already here at the beginning of his public ministry, we said the public ministry is that time in which he begins to teach and to do these signs. Even at the very beginning of this earthly ministry, Jesus is telling us that to reject him is to reject God's one and only provision, the only way to find peace with God, reconciliation and restoration. Jesus is saying there's not a variety of ways to come to him, to the Father, to come to God, but there is but one way. There has only ever been but one way, first being prefigured, foreshadowed in what had been revealed throughout the earlier covenant. Now, with its reality and come, clearly being understood to be this one in whom all the promises that God had ever made, all the ways he had always pointed to what he was doing in the world, how we would find reconciliation and peace with him, it would be finally fulfilled and realized in Christ alone. It would always have been the plan. The seed who would come and crush the serpent's head was Jesus. The seed of Abraham who would be the blessing to the nations. The Lamb of God who would be slain for the sins of the world. the offspring of David who would be seated on the throne forever. Every promise is fulfilled, and the temple and what it was there for was fulfilled in Jesus himself. But the rising opposition to Jesus that we're going to see throughout this gospel, eventually reject him, put him to death, will not surprise Jesus, because it's simply a continuation of that age-old rebellion, that ancient lie that says, God, thanks for revealing yourself to us, but we don't like your way. We don't like your provision. There's a better way. I want my way. I want to find my own truth. I want to come to you in the way I prefer. I want to show you why I deserve your attention. That attitude's first expressed in the garden. We see it again at Babel. We see it in the same attitude that dominates human history and the history of religion ever since. We don't want your provision for peace. God, we'll make our own way to the eternal life. Maybe you feel that in your own heart right now. You know, okay, I know you say Jesus is important, but you know, I don't see it that way. I prefer to think of God a different way, and I'll come to him myself, thank you. What Jesus is saying is beware of that attitude. Take care, be warned. Because he has come to fulfill the promises that God has made, to provide the acceptable way by which he is willing to be reconciled to you. The way you can approach God and find peace with him and walk with him again, he has revealed. And to reject that is to reject any possible hope of reconciliation. Now, I recognize that's a controversial teaching today, as it has always been. Many in our society will criticize the message of Christianity as too exclusive, as offensive, because it claims there's only one way to God, which would be right unless it's true. But if it's true, it is the ultimate act of love to tell others, not of hatred, but of love, to tell like someone in the frozen Atlantic Sea who has fallen out of the boat to say, here is the lifeboat, climb in and find safety and don't drown. Many other illustrations are abused to show the point of the love that is portrayed as we announce what is true. If it's not true, yes, it is the wrong way. It is a horrible message. But if it is true, and if it is what God himself has revealed, it is only love to announce that to the world, to your friends, to your family, to your neighbors. And I want you to see that Jesus is already, at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, doing what he will do throughout his ministry. And he says, in a variety of ways, with different symbols and images, there's only one place of mediation, one way in which you can come to God and find peace, and it is through me, through him. Think of various ways throughout this gospel that we won't get to in this series, but throughout the gospel. John 6, I am the living bread, Jesus says. I came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I give for the life of the world is my flesh. In John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 10, truly, truly, I say, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And maybe most pointedly and clearly, John 14, I am the way, says Jesus, the way and the truth and the life. Now here, no one comes to the Father except through me. He will become more and more clear. And it can't be more clear than that. If you reject Jesus, you cannot come to the Father. That is not the message of the church. That is the message of the gospel that Jesus reveals to the world. John understands that and makes his conclusion in chapter 3. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Here is a sober warning that's indicated by Jesus saying to them, destroy this temple, seeing the acts of rejection of him that will come. If you want to understand the good news about Jesus, you must hear his claim to be the one true temple. The fulfillment of all the Old Testament temple, things that were symbolized in the Old Testament temple, what they pointed to, are fulfilled in him. But to be reconciled with God, you must come to God through him. And that leads us to our last point, a sober message, but also a glorious promise. Indestructible and eternal access is what point 3 is about, through him. Again, he doesn't explain it, but he announces it. Destroy this temple. You'll treat it like you have every temple. Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up. What does the resurrection tell us about Jesus as temple? Why is this the sign that Jesus gives them? It is through this temple, through himself, that we have an indestructible and eternal access, a indestructible gate that is open, an eternal and unfailing entrance into the kingdom, because we have a permanent mediator, one who ever lives and intercedes, a permanent and ever-living way open for us through Christ that no one can ever shut again. In Jesus' day, those who opposed him did exactly what they predicted. They destroyed the temple of his body, trying to silence him, trying to make God's provision a way that is closed and shut forever. But you can't fight against God and win, and this door would not remain closed. As Jesus promised, in 3 days, or on the third day, as it sometimes said, he raised up this temple once again, never again to be destroyed, never again to have its doors closed. We're closing, but here, do you remember what he said in Revelation as he appears to John much later? Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. The temple of my body was destroyed. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. That's what's held out to you in this temple. The one who has the keys of death and Hades. Later in the same book, Revelation 3, talking to the church in Philadelphia, he calls himself the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will ever be able to shut, who shuts and no one opens. You see, when we come to God through Jesus, we have an indestructible, an eternal access because we come through the one who has been raised from the dead with the power of an indestructible life. No one can take away or destroy again this temple this way because he is forever alive again. This is our peace, our security, our hope, our joy, eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I think that's why in Revelation 21, as John describes the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, that holy city symbolizing all those who are in Christ, who are the ones who have been brought into the family of God and belong to the new city, describes it like this. He says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. what Jesus had said in our text had been realized. Jesus, the Lord God Almighty, the Lamb, is its temple. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations walk. The kings of the earth bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. You see, for those who come to God through Christ, the way is open, unclosable, eternal. Isn't that a glorious promise? Especially when you remember what John tells us Jesus said in chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Remember he said, this is the will of my Father. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. There is the promise, the glorious promise of this temple. It's for you. If you come, he will welcome you. If you come to God through him, he will bring you to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth that you indicate here in the early parts of your public ministry and teach more and more fully reveal to your people later after the resurrection, your followers. We thank you that we can come to God through you, and it's secure, a secure way, a permanent way, a way that no one can destroy, a way that will last forever, that we are your people through him, that we are reconciled by his offering, that we have peace with you, that will last forevermore. Thank you for that glorious truth. Help us to be those who proclaim that truth to the world, offering the gift of grace to any who will come. And Lord, then we pray you bring many of our friends and family to know this truth with us, that we might celebrate together the glory of the Lamb, our temple, in whom we come to you and rest. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.